Be opening to Revelation chapter 15. This certainly is one of those passages that is just magnified by the songs that we sang this evening. God instituted singing as worship. I think it's good when the songs really introduce the text. That's a good thing to get our minds on what we're about to read, what we're about to study. Revelation chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing. Seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God, the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. After this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened, and out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen with golden sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power, and no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Obviously a heavy passage in a sense. That's a surprise, since Jacob says he only gets those. Nevertheless, here we are. Now, the passage before us this evening really gets us back into the narrative of the book of Revelation. We've sort of taken a break, so to speak, from chapters 12 to 14. They were somewhat parenthetical. They really gave us an overview, not only of Daniel's 70th week, the time of Jacob's distress, the tribulation period, but even to some degree, an overview of all of the history of mankind. I think you will remember that when we were back in chapter 12. Now, the seventh trumpet blew what seems like years ago, back in chapter 11, several weeks anyway, in chapter 11, verse 15. And from that trumpet, these bowl judgments actually proceed. Now, here, this evening, we get back into the sequence of events that really began with the opening of that first seal on that seven-seal scroll. We're still back in that chronology now. But before these judgments begin being poured out in chapter 16, we have this chapter, this scene in heaven. This is really pretty common. This is what we've seen with the other series of judgments each time. A scene in heaven just prior to those series of judgments, the seals and then the trumpets being poured out. You may recall just before the seals began to be opened, there was that heavenly throne room scene where someone was sought who was worthy to open the seals of that seven-seal scroll, and no one was found. Except one. the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. He was found to be worthy to open the scroll and its seven seals. So that was the scene just before the seven seal scroll began to be open. And then just before the trumpet judgments began, over in chapter 8, as Jesus opened that seventh seal, there was a silence in heaven for about half an hour. And it was followed by an altar scene in heaven. And then we went right into the trumpet judgments. And then here again, we have this heavenly scene before this series of judgments, before the bowl judgments are poured out. We are given this glimpse into heaven when John was given this great and amazing sign, as he words it. But this sign doesn't only affect those in heaven. Ultimately, what we see occurring here in chapter 15 is going to affect those living on earth. The name of the sermon this evening is Justice is Served. That's a little uncomfortable, I think, for us, probably. We're very comfortable talking about God's love and mercy and grace, His long-suffering. And sometimes I think when we talk about God's justice, we're just a little bit uncomfortable with that subject. But He is just, and He will serve justice. This section is actually going to introduce us to the last and final judgments from God. And these judgments, the bold judgments, will effectively fulfill that third woe that we have been looking forward to for quite some time. Let's just sort of jump into this. The chapter begins by saying, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished." Now, as I've said, this returns to a chronological narrative that we've been following as we saw those seven seals opened, and then we saw the seven trumpets blown, and now we're going to see these seven bowl judgments poured out. This is chronology. There is a sequence of events. This is the last of those. We are about to see how the wrath of God is finished, how it is brought to completion. This section, which really takes us pretty much through the rest of the book, is going to bring in the kingdom age, the long-awaited time when Jesus, the Messiah, will reign from David's throne in Jerusalem. That's what we're looking forward to. It will be at that time, when the kingdom comes in, that of the increase of His government and of peace, there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over His kingdom, Jesus will establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from that time forth and forevermore. That's what Isaiah 9 says. But that's a look forward several chapters past where we're at this evening. But it's always good for us to keep that on the horizon, because that at least keeps us joyful as we look at these judgments that are being poured out. So John is given what he terms a great and amazing sign. And it is this sign which is seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last. For with them the wrath of God is finished. Now, angels have been the servants of God throughout this book. It's not uncommon. It's not the first time. It will not be the last time. Jesus, of course, opened the seals of the seven seal scroll. But before that and since that time, angels have been very active in the book of Revelation. Specifically, in the pouring out of judgment after judgment after judgment. And even recently, we've seen them as the messengers from God, even graciously and mercifully preaching the gospel to a Christ-rejecting, Antichrist-following world. God is long-suffering. Now, in the previous judgments, it should be mentioned that those trumpet judgments, which were blown by angels, came from that seventh seal that Jesus actually opened up. He is the author of the judgments. He is sovereign over the judgments, not the angels. Now, these angels are unique in one sense, at least, because they will unleash the wrath of God in a unique way because they will bring it to completion at this time. These seven plagues are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. That gives us hope. There is a light at the end of the tunnel. Now, in order to see that light at the end of the tunnel, we've got to look through the lens of these catastrophic judgments that are coming. But we can at least see here that the end is near. The wrath of God will be complete. Now, throughout the study of the book of Revelation, several of us have pointed out a number of times that Jesus Himself likened this time to a woman in labor. This is like a woman having birth pains. Now, one thing we know about birth pains, and I say we, not in the sense that Jacob obviously takes credit for being pregnant along with his wife, but from scientific studies and medical research and from the experience of the women around us, we know that as birth pains progress, they become not only more intense, but more frequent. Oftentimes a woman may go to the hospital because she's in labor and they send her home because her contractions are so far apart. But just before the baby is born, they are not only extremely intense, they are occurring just 3 or 5 minutes apart at that point. We need to think of each of these successive judgments, the seals, the trumpets, and now the bowls, like those birth pains. They become more and more intense as we work through this book, but they become more and more frequent as we work through this book. These bowl judgments most likely are going to occur very rapidly over a period of a few weeks, maybe. So much so that John MacArthur actually labels them as rapid-fire judgments. You can see why. That's how birth pains work. Now, before we move on, let me point out another couple of things from this verse. I know that I've mentioned several times that there is this belief about the book of Revelation, and it used to not be very popular, but it is becoming more and more popular, that the book of Revelation is in no way chronological. And it just looks at the same event, that is, the salvation of sinners, again and again and again from different viewpoints. That's called the idealistic or timeless symbolic approach. It's held by a growing number of amillennialists, those that do not believe in a future messianic kingdom when Jesus will reign over the world. And they have the idea that this is just one more way to look at redemption. Just one more angle. But I think this language here really does a good bit of damage to that idea, because this language speaks of completion, not the previous judgments. They were working towards completion, certainly, but in these judgments, the wrath of God is completed. This is the language of sequence. We are moving toward the end here. This is future prophecy. One more thing I'd like to mention. Our post-trib friends, those that believe that Jesus will not call His saints out prior to this time, but that the saints will suffer through this period right along with everyone else, and that Jesus will merely return at the end to set up His kingdom, but there is no catching away of the saints prior. Many of those often assert that the tribulation period is not in any way God's wrath, but is the wrath of Satan, or at least his minions, the Antichrist, the false prophet. Now, for the record, this period has already been declared to be the wrath of God by earth dwellers way back in chapter 6. You may recall, they are going to call to the mountains and the rocks and say, "Fall on us, hide us from the faith of Him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" So those on earth at that time believe that it's the wrath of God. But I suppose that someone could make the argument, well, these are lost people on earth. What do they know? Fine enough. If that's not enough, this verse leaves no wiggle room. This verse is clear. What is about to fall upon the earth at this time is the finishing, the completing of the wrath of God. These angels will pour out these bowls, and it will complete God's wrath. These are the words of John, not earth dwellers at this time, but John. So that idea is squashed as well. I don't point out a lot of things like that as we work through, but I think that those are important. And it says here, "I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire. And also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands." Now back in chapter 4, in that heavenly throne room scene, we saw a sea of glass like crystal around God's throne. We're probably pretty safe in assuming that this is the same sea of glass around God's throne here. But at this time, there is a difference. This time, it is mingled with fire. Now, fire is often associated with the wrath of God. In explaining the final judgment, Jesus Himself taught that some would be told, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Matthew 25:41. The writer of Hebrews declares that those who reject the gospel of Jesus Christ face a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. I don't think I have to spend a lot of time explaining that hell is a real place and the lake of fire is the eternal abode of those who are lost. If that's not comfortable to us, then it's just not. But it's the truth. And it is the most common theme that Jesus preached during His earthly ministry. It'll do to preach on. And then notice this. This is an amazing sight, really. You've got this sea of glass mingled with fire. And then you have those who had conquered the beast and its image, and the number of its name standing beside the sea of glass. Now listen, these are martyrs. These are disembodied saints. These are people that have been put to death. From the earthly point of view, these saints lost the battle. From the earthly point of view, the beast conquered these people, along with his helpers, of course. I mean, chapter 13, verse 7 says that the Antichrist will be allowed to make war with the saints and conquer them. The false prophet will cause all who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Later on, we're going to see in chapter 17 that the anti-Christian religious system is said to be drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. You see how the world views this. From the worldly standpoint, these martyrs for Jesus are losers. But that's not heaven's view. Heaven's view is quite a contrast to that. Opposite, actually. Through their martyrdom, through their faithful, enduring testimony for Jesus, they have overcome the Antichrist. Remember back in chapter 12, verse 11, those that were martyred under the Antichristian regime, it says that they have conquered him, the Antichrist, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. What the world sees as a victory over the people of God, God sees as a victory over Satan and his people. And it says that they are here with harps of God in their hands. Instruments used for worship. These saints who have lost their life for the cause of Christ then bow down and praise God for that. Oh, our view down here is not the view of heaven. Now, harps have been seen as instruments through which God is worshipped, not only in this book, but through the whole of Scripture, really. It's common, especially in the Old Testament, to see someone playing a harp. Certainly God is not offended by instrumental music. And it says that they sing the song of Moses. That's odd. The servant of God. And the song of the Lamb. Two songs. Saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty, just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. There's quite a few points in that little section that I want to bring out. The Song of Moses probably refers to the song that you find in Exodus 15, verses 1 through 18. Most commentators agree on that. Moses obviously wrote Psalm 90, but that doesn't seem to fit. Exodus 15 is a song praising God after the children of Israel have come out of Egypt with a mighty hand. God has delivered them and they have conquered their enemies and, by the way, the enemies of God. And then Moses leads the nation in this song at this time. You can certainly see the connection here. Why they would sing the song of Moses. God is going to lead them out of this terrible time. Jesus said is the worst time that will ever strike this earth. God is going to lead them out of this time and they will have conquered the enemies of God by God's grace. And so they sing the song of Moses. It's very appropriate. Then is mentioned here the song of the Lamb. Some commentators have suggested this is the song back in chapter 5. Verse 9 and 10, here's the lyrics there. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. You can see the connection. This is what we're looking forward to. The kingdom. They shall reign on the earth. But we're given lyrics here. They don't match Exodus 15 or Revelation 5. But they are very similar, as you would expect. Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. These saints who just moments ago, really, until they hit eternity, timeless eternity, were being persecuted and martyred. And now, from a heavenly view, they see that God's deeds are great and amazing, and He is the Almighty. They view God's work of providence not only in their lives when they were on earth, but in all time. God is the God of eternity. He is ageless. Then they declare that God's ways are just and true. And notice, He is the King of the nations. Now we need to differentiate between God's universal reign, which He has exercised since minute one of creation, and the messianic kingdom, which is yet future. They're not the same. At this very moment, Jesus is reigning universally along with the Father in heaven. Peter and other New Testament writers quote Psalm 110 to prove that. That is the most quoted verse in the New Testament. Psalm 110. Not only the most quoted psalm, the most quoted verse in the New Testament. And it says, "The Lord says to my Lord," this is David, you know Jesus used this to debunk the Pharisees. Who's he talking about? He calls him his Lord. You recall that conversation. David says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Peter quotes this. Peter quotes this preaching in Acts and says that when Jesus ascended up into heaven, He took this place. The writer of Hebrews quotes this and he says that Jesus ascended up into heaven and He is at the right hand of God right now exercising a universal reign over everything, every created thing. But the messianic kingdom on earth, the millennial kingdom, is yet to come. And that same psalm says so. It begins by saying, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." But there is an end to that particular reign. How long does He reign at the right hand of the Father? "Until I make your enemies your footstool." Then it says, "The Lord sends forth from Zion," Jerusalem, "your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies." Now that's not the eternal ages, because there will be no enemies of God during the eternal ages. It's not now. So it must be an intermediary kingdom between this age and the eternal ages. It goes on to say, "The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of His wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, He will lift up His head." Jesus now is ruling over all of the universe with the Father, but the kingdom, as we often refer to it, is future. He will rule over this earth. We've got to understand that as we read passages like King of the Nations. That's the universal reign that He is already at this very time operating under. Then He says that the world will soon fear and glorify the name of the Lord. Not just God's people, mind you, everyone. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Willingly or not, they will do so. Then it says that God alone is holy. Perhaps a good definition of God's holiness may be in order. I mean, I know we throw that term around. We often treat it as a synonym for righteousness, but it's not righteousness. It's not the same thing at all. God certainly is righteous. But holiness and righteousness just aren't the same. In the book, Bible Doctrine, which is edited by John MacArthur and Richard Mayhew, God's holiness is defined as His inherent and absolute greatness, in which He is perfectly distinct above everything outside Himself and is absolutely morally separate from sin. Close quote. So God is absolutely great. He is distinct above every bit of creation, and He is absolutely morally separate from sin. That is His holiness. He is other than everything. Now you may well say, well, now God's people are holy. They're saints, hagios. They're holy ones. That certainly is a good translation of that word. Every time you read saints in your English Bible, you can insert holy ones. That's what it means. But our holiness is not our own. Every bit of our holiness comes through the work of Christ. Our holiness has been imputed to us. And even then, we are still creatures. We're not God. He is God and I am not. Even when we are glorified, we will never be holy in the sense that God is holy. He is holy in that He is other than everything, including glorified saints. God will always be unique. And then it says, all nations will come and worship You, for Your righteous acts have been revealed. Listen, the kingdom is not yet. This is future language. All nations are going to come and worship Christ. We have never seen a time like this. And understand, even in the eternal ages, there will be nations. Revelation 21, 24. Nations. One of the arguments from my amillennial friends, and I have many, I love them, I just disagree with them. But one of my arguments from my amillennial friends is they just refuse any ethnic identity for people of God at all. We're all just the people of God. Well, there certainly is a sense in which we all are God's family and we all are the people of God in that sense. But there still are Jews and Gentiles. You can't read Romans 9 through 11 and not see those distinctions. They are very clear. Nations remain a part of God's plan, both for the Messianic kingdom and the eternal ages. There will always be nations. And over again, there are kingdom prophecies of nations coming to Jerusalem to worship. Zechariah 8, for instance. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, the kingdom, in those days, 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. They're going to go to Jerusalem to worship. The nations are here to stay. As I've said many times before, the New Testament does not change the message of the Old... the Old Testament. The New Testament does not change the message of the Old Testament. It completes it. Sure. But it doesn't change it. And it certainly does not contradict it. Verse 5 says, after this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened, and out of the sanctuary came the 7 angels with the 7 plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen with golden sashes around their chest. Back in chapter 11, verse 19, chapter 14, verse 17, we saw God's temple in heaven. It's not the first time that we've seen this. Here, we get a glimpse into the most inner part of that temple where God resides. If this were the earthly tabernacle or temple, we'd call this the most holy place. Or perhaps if you had an older translation, the Holy of Holies. Same thing. That's the place where the high priest entered once a year on the Day of Atonement, or as the Jews call it today, Yom Kippur, same thing. He offered sacrifice for the ignorant sins of the people, the things they didn't have other sacrifices for. They knew they sinned other than what the law provided for, so they offered sins of ignorance on the Day of Atonement. That was the one place where God had been in His very immediate presence, in the inner portion of the tabernacle, the inner portion of the temple. But if you'll recall, according to the writer of Hebrews, the tabernacle that Moses constructed was just a copy of the real one in heaven. So that's where we're at. So the question is, why are we given this view? Is there a reason? Well, I think there is. We are given this view, this view of these angels being sent forth from the sanctuary where God Himself dwells, as further proof that these judgments are coming from God and being sent through these angels. We are not left to wonder. God's wrath is being poured out. They are His wrath. And these seven angels with the seven last plagues, they come forth, and then John just quickly offers a description. They're clothed in pure, bright linen. They've got these golden sashes around their chest. You know, we struggle to view wrath as pure and sinless. And listen, it ain't when we spew it out. But when God's wrath comes forth, His wrath is just as pure and righteous as His love and His grace and His mercy and His long-suffering. And these clothes worn by these angels are meant to express the purity of God's wrath. We don't often think on those terms. And it says, as we end up this chapter, verse 7, one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. He's ageless. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power, and no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. The third angel back in chapter 14 has already declared that the beast worshipers will drink the wine of God's wrath poured out full strength into the cup of His anger. And they will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Now notice these bowls. They are full of the wrath of God. Before, God's wrath is poured out full strength. Here, these bowls are full of the wrath of God. Then in chapter 16, it is said that Babylon will be made to drain the cup of the wine of the fury of His wrath. Do you get the picture? This earth has seen God's wrath. This earth has not seen it in this capacity, though. This is different. This is God's wrath not held back at all. And then much like the picture that we get of the Shekinah glory in the Old Testament, nobody will be able to enter the sanctuary into God's immediate presence until these seven angels have completed their mission. When their mission is complete, the kingdom is set up and all things will be different. Robert Thomas writes of this section, this chapter, and he says, "This is a scene of victory, peace, and tranquility." You say, man, is that what it is? That's exactly what it is. It is a scene of victory, peace, and tranquility. It's absolutely true. God is going to prevail. And because of the work of Christ on our behalf, we will prevail with Him. Don't forget, we are the adopted sons and daughters of God. We are joint heirs with Christ. We have a guaranteed inheritance. In Daniel 7, in that kingdom prophecy concerning the Son of Man, which of course Jesus called Himself so often, we are told there in verse 18 that the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever, and ever. That's what this is about. We are just on the way. And as we get here, we are really close to that. Many moons ago that Daniel wrote that. But in this passage before us this evening, it is the immediate expectation. The kingdom is around the corner, weeks away. We're just around the corner from Revelation 20. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the Word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. We are headed that direction. The kingdom's coming, and heaven knows it. The earth doesn't. But heaven knows. But if we could think the way that heaven thinks, our lives would be a whole lot different. You say, well, we don't have the ability to think the way that heaven thinks. God's given us a book explaining how heaven thinks. We need to know something about this book. That's the reason that we open it up. Listen, the view from earth is quite different from the view from heaven. That's a common theme in Scripture. While this is going on in heaven, many on earth are still admiring the power and the majesty of the beast. They're still saying, who is like the beast? And who can fight against it? And heaven is saying, our God reigns. Soon, Jesus will leave His place at the Father's side. Soon, Jesus will return to this earth and He will serve justice. Not only to Satan and his emissaries, though, but to all who have followed his anti-Christian system. Every unbeliever. Listen, this is eternally significant. If you are caught up in the world's delights, you are ripe and ready for the coming anti-Christian kingdom. And ultimately for the wrath of God. Don't be delighted by the world. This system that Satan will set up will offer the natural man everything he wants. Every sin, every pleasure, every toy. But Jesus says, do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Seriously, where is your heart? This text says that's a serious question. God's long-suffering currently, but one day that long-suffering will run out and His wrath will be poured out. Is your worth today, right here, right now, at this very moment, is your worth valued in things here on earth? Or is your worth in God's eyes valued in the finished work of Jesus Christ? Are you trusting in Him and Him alone? You can see the joy of the saints in this passage. And you can see the end of the unbeliever in this passage. And there is no third option. Stand with me if you will.